Thanks, great. Okay. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but I was driving in my car last week thinking, how lucky was I? Because I get to share with you about 2 Timothy, which is my favorite book in the whole Bible. And this random thought came through my head. I think it's a verse of scripture where God says, I don't have any favorites. And I suddenly thought, oh, is it okay that we have a favorite book in the Bible? So when I get random thoughts like that, I've got to ask God. So I said, okay, God, is it okay that we have favorite verses and favorite books in the Bible? And this is what I believe God said. It was like this bit of a pause, and then it was, I love the fact that you love 2 Timothy, and I love the way that it's impacted your life. But if you knew Leviticus the way that I know Leviticus, I think you'd love it too. It's a bit like a song, doesn't it? So my New Year's resolution is to fall in love with Leviticus as much as I have fallen in love with 2 Timothy. So I'd love you to look it up, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just going to read chapter 1. About 20 years ago, I fell in love with this book, and it really has truly transformed my life. So I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you this morning. But it's really helpful to know when we're reading a letter like this, a little bit of what went into writing the letter and where Paul was, because this is his last letter. Shortly after writing this letter, it's probably a matter of days or weeks, he was executed, he was beheaded. When he wrote this letter, he was in prison. And often we read his prison letters, he's under house arrest, which was the privilege of a Roman citizen. It meant you were in a house and you were cared for by people. You were in chains and you had a guard, but you were comfortable. When Paul wrote this letter, that was not the case. He had appeared before Nero, and if you know anything about Nero as a Roman emperor, he was not a nice guy. And by this stage in his career, he was fairly depraved and quite possibly mad, mad on power and everything else. And it was no longer politically helpful for him to let Paul off the hook. So this time, Paul was put into prison. He was put into what's called the Mamertine prison in Rome. Has anyone been to Rome and visited the prisons? Yep, underground. But the particular place where Paul was actually in an original well, and it had been converted into a three-level dungeon, and he was right down the bottom. So when he writes about being cold and alone, that's exactly where he was. Cold, alone, probably no natural light, no natural ventilation. A horrible, horrible place to be. He knew that death was inevitable. All his rights as a Roman citizen had been stripped from him. He was worse than a common criminal. And here he is stuck in this dungeon. And his thoughts turn to the ones that he loves, to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, the church that he'd planted. And there's these great stories in Acts where Paul goes to Ephesus and he preaches. Do you remember? And there's a riot afterwards because the people in Ephesus get so upset with the power of Paul's preaching and the way that the gospel of Jesus transforms life. So this is like Paul's legacy to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus. And by way of that, it's his legacy to us. It's his way of passing on the baton of faith. And the whole reason he wrote this letter was to strengthen the church and to encourage their hearts. So let's read chapter 1. Great, great letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace to you through God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. So then, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to this holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own mercy and grace. And this grace was given to us before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed to us by the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who conquered death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, and an apostle and a teacher, and that is why I'm suffering as I am. But I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. What you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. I love that. I started memorising that about 20 years ago. I've really only got halfway through the next chapter, because I do it at night when I can't sleep. I recite this to myself, because you've got to keep it in your memory. And I usually fall asleep about halfway through chapter 2. But I learned it because someone inspired me. I saw this guy stand up one day in our church, and he recited, I think, Peter, one of the leaders of Peter, and I thought, that's amazing. And I was also inspired because I remember hearing stories of Chinese Christians in persecuted China, where they would get together and their Bibles were taken from them, and when they were put in these God-forsaken places, they would get together and they would share bits of scripture that they knew, and they kept their faith alive and they kept the Word of God alive. And I thought, if ever something happened in Australia and I found myself in prison, I would want to be able to make a contribution to my brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can hope you get in prison with me and I'll be able to share with you 2 Timothy. But you know, I'm inspired by stories, and it's worth asking ourselves the question. We live in this wonderful, safe country, but would we stand? It's worth asking the question, would I stand? And my reflection 20 years ago as a young girl was, I would hope so. In Jesus, I hope that I would stand. And that continues to be my prayer. What I didn't expect when I started learning this by heart was the impact it would have on my life. I completely underestimated. And if you talk to people now who know me well, they will say, what do I always go on about? It's always about passing the baton. Because this is what this letter is. In fact, most of Paul's writing is consistently about passing on the baton of faith. And it comes out, the year 7 thing that we do is an example of how that comes out in ministry for me. I'm passionate about passing on the baton of faith because of the impact of Paul's letter and Paul's writing in my life. Last year when we had our first Pass the Baton event, I love these relay batons, they're just amazing. I was so excited when we found out where we could buy them from. And red's my favourite colour, so I got a red one. But I did some research and I went to the library and I found a video that is completely devoted to the technique of passing the baton. Can you believe that? There's a whole sports science about how you pass the baton from one runner to the other. It goes for 35 minutes, it's amazing. And the guys were talking about how they do this, and they said, you know, the whole goal of relay rallying is that is if one person is running the whole race. So it is as if one person is running the whole race. And in order to do that, you need to pass the baton well. The whole object is to pass, give the next person the best possible pass. And I thought, that's a great picture of the Christian life, isn't it? To run as if one person, Jesus, were running the race. And whomever we're giving the baton to give them the best possible pass that we can. So what do we need to do that? Well, I think when I think about 2 Timothy, I think about these things. I think about grasping the baton, and I think about guarding the baton, and about giving it away. And that's what I want to walk through today, but particularly the first aspect. What does it mean to grasp the baton of faith? I think the first thing that we need to grasp, that Paul writes about, is that to grasp the fact that the gospel is good news. Paul's writing in a prison, and he's in the bottom of a dungeon. And yet he can still say, no matter how tough life gets, no matter how powerless I look, you need to grasp the fact that the gospel is still good news and we don't have to live in fear. He was in a completely powerless, seemingly powerless situation, and he can write, we don't have to live in fear. Verses 6 and 7, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Or another way of saying this is, the spirit that God gives us does not make us timid. The spirit that God gives us does not make us timid, but the spirit that God gives us is a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. The spirit that God gives us does not cause us to live in fear. what does this mean for us? Because we're not persecuted, so we don't need to be afraid at this point in our country being persecuted for our faith. But fear does show up in our lives. I know it shows up in mine. I was thinking, how does fear show up in our lives? I think it shows up sometimes in our financial security. I remember at one point in our lives where Neil, I thought I trusted in God for everything until Neil's job was threatened. And then I realised actually there was a level there where my security was actually in finances. And I had to learn to trust God at a deeper level and deal with the fear. For some of us, there's an amazing pressure on us to own our home, and that creates all kinds of fears if you don't have that. What happens if you don't have superannuation? What happens if we don't have these things? Or we can even have relational insecurity. You know, the deepest need that we have as people is, am I loved? Do people know me? It causes great fear in us. You know, what will you think when you meet me? Do you deal with this stuff? I do. I feel afraid when I meet people. You know, some of you are great. You meet people and you just love everybody, and I look at you and I go, oh, how do you do that? You know, but others of us, it's a fear for us, isn't it? And it's important that we look at this and say, God does not give us a spirit that makes us afraid. He doesn't give us that. So we need to go to him and say, can you help me? Help me deal with this stuff. The second thing that God gives us is a spirit that empowers us to run the race. And in order to do that, Paul talks about three particular gifts. The first one is power. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is completely opposite to the spirit of fear. You know what fear does? You know when you're afraid to try and control your world. You try and grasp stuff. Okay, if I have more money, I will be less afraid. If I have more friends, I will be less afraid. And what you end up doing, you end up running the race, and you might have the bat and the faith in your hand, but you've also got truckloads of other stuff. Then you can't run. You can't run as well as God wants you to run if you're clinging onto all this stuff. We don't have to be afraid, because one of the gifts that God has given us is a spirit of power, the Holy Spirit. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? Great question. Powerful enough to raise Jesus from the dead. I love thinking about this. Ephesians 1:17, so Paul again writing to the Ephesians church says this, Ephesians 1:17 to 20, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I love thinking about this. You know, the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, this was like a huge revelation for me, when one day I realized that when Jesus went to the cross, he was completely abandoned. He was not controlling the outcome of the resurrection. He went to the cross totally abandoned to the will of the Father. There were no guarantees for him. I love the way that C.S. Lewis picks this up in the Narnia story. When Aslan comes back to life, and Lucy says to him, oh, you're real, you're real. And Susan says, oh, did you know that was going to happen? And Aslan says, I knew that there was something deeper that was going on. I knew there was something deeper there. And I love that. It helps me to understand what Jesus did, that he was totally abandoned. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised to life. And that same Holy Spirit is living in us. That is amazing. I could spend days thinking about what that means. What is there to fear when we have the same Holy Spirit of Jesus living and active in our lives? That's an amazing, amazing thought to think about. So the Holy Spirit gives us power, his power. And he also gives us love, the love of Christ. Fear drives us away from people. But love motivates us to go towards people. Philippians 1:9 to 11, I read this week, it was beautiful. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish. And that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits, from the soul, making Jesus attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory of praise of God. Loving much and loving well. What does that mean? Well, I think at least one of the things it means is that if we're loving much and loving well, we will be willing to lay down our lives for others. In Philippians again, a bit later on in that chapter, there's far more to this life than trusting in Christ. There's also suffering for him. And suffering is as much a gift as trusting. This was a real problem to the church in Ephesus. And Paul knew this when he was writing, because the church was full of heretics. Full of heretics. Ephesus was, you know, Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana. There was all this idolatry going on, and it was the seat of the Roman Empire in Asia. That's the capital of power. So there's all this stuff going on. It's no wonder. It was so hard for them to keep the gospel pure when they had all this other stuff that they could see and all this idolatry. And if you go to Revelation, when John's writing to the church at Ephesus, where God says to the church, you've lost your first love, but there's one thing he did commend them for, is that because they'd become strong, and they'd become strong at guarding the purity of the gospel. And God says to them, you hate the Nicolaitan business, and I hate it too. What is the Nicolaitan business? And the Nicolaitan business basically was that people were taking the gospel of Christ, but taking all the hard stuff out, like the suffering. Which sounds a bit like our world now, right? Lots of people want Jesus, but not the hard bits, like suffering. But we know, as we read the Gospels and as we look at the life of Jesus, a life of love actually involves embracing suffering. In Romans 5, Paul writes, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. I got an email this week. It was reflections on the cost of war and people's experiences coming out of war, and a whole pile of stuff on suffering. But one of the stories that was cited was a story about the recent killing of the girls in the Amish community, and it was called The Miracle That Nobody Noticed. When she realised that the milkman was going to shoot to kill, Marion, aged 13, said to the killer, shoot me and leave the other ones loose. Her sister Barbie, aged 11, then said, shoot me next. Two children willing to lay down their lives for their friends. I wonder where they got an idea like that. That's a miracle that nobody noticed. Like these two young girls, we need to realise that we're not home, at least not yet. It's only that kind of faith that can compel us to say, shoot me. Marion, who was shot and killed, didn't complain, this is unfair, or argue, this is unjust. She just said, shoot me. Such a fragile but heroic voice in the face of violence can easily be ignored. And it certainly did nothing to stop the gunman from pulling the trigger. Perhaps we think such gestures look pathetic. But here, in the miracle that no one noticed, is a bugle call. It signals this truth, that our lives are to be lived for others. Again, we're not persecuted, really, in this country. We're not lined up against the wall about to be shot. So what does it actually mean for us to lay down our lives for others? I simply think it means that we embrace the life of Jesus. As we embrace the life of Jesus, his life shows up in us more and more. And as we're transformed, our behaviour changes, our motivations change, our values change. And so we begin to make different choices about how we live and how we love and who we embrace, who we include. So living and loving for Jesus, I just got a list of things I thought about that it might mean. It might mean that we die to personal ambition. We might give up great careers in order to serve Christ in some way. We may begin to embrace people that we don't naturally want to be with. And I love the fact as a church we're embracing more and more the poor and the marginalised. And the broken and the hurting. That's how we're laying down our lives. That's why we're making such an impact in this community, because the love of Christ is being revealed in us as we're doing that. It's wonderful. Living and loving for Jesus means that we take risks in speaking about Jesus, Living and loving for Jesus means that we may reorder our days in order to carve out time to read the Word and to pray, and to come to church instead of going to the beach. That's laying down our lives. You know, this means something. This being together in community and sharing the love of Christ with one another, it means something. It's important. It's significant. And living and loving for Jesus means that we serve and use our gifts, even when it's not convenient. I look at the people involved in our kids' ministry every week and I think, you know, it's not convenient. People are sacrificing their time, their needs to be with our kids every Sunday morning. They're sacrificing and laying down their lives because they could be here with you, being with adults and having their needs met and being fed in the Word, but instead they're laying down their lives in order to impart faith to children. And every week when I pray with the team, 7:30 on Sunday mornings, my prayer always is that we honour the sacrifice that people make. We honour the sacrifice that people make to come here early and put chairs out and set up communion, all those unseen things. But in the serving, that these same people find themselves encouraged and empowered and full of joy. Because nothing goes unnoticed from God. God sees all that. He sees those acts of where we lay down our lives in order to love. Suffering for Jesus means that we never lose out. One of the other things that I love thinking about is in John 12, where Jesus talks about being like a grain of wheat. Listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it's never more than a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds onto life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. Every time I choose to lay down my life for someone else, God does something with that. He's able to, you know, to be so abandoned that God can raise you up again without controlling the outcome. You know, to completely love without controlling. Grasping the love of Christ means that we're not motivated by fear. We don't love because of what we can get out of it. We love because Christ first loved us and gives us the capacity to embrace other people rather than to compete. So we've been given two gifts, the gift of power and love. And the third one is the one self-discipline, or sometimes it's called a sound mind. Well, Paul also talks about a clear conscience. The gift of a clear conscience. That's an amazing gift. Now here's Paul who killed Christians. And he became the great apostle. And he writes often, I have a clear conscience. So many people live with guilt. Guilt and fear. What a great combination. That's not a way to live. God has given us the capacity to live with a clear conscience. When I make a mistake, I can say sorry. I can ask for forgiveness. And I can sleep peacefully at night with a clear conscience. But that expression also means that it's the capacity to understand, to have a sound mind, to be able to understand that God has given each of us gifts to use in His service. Some of you have a gift of encouragement. You use your gift of encouragement. I'm not a great encourager, but you know, when someone encourages me, that's the natural thing you want to do, go out and encourage someone. If you have the gift of encouragement, use it. The church needs to be encouraged. Some of you have the gift of prayer. Use it. Please use it and pray for us, because as you pray, we are encouraged, and that helps us to remember to pray more. And we learn from you when you pray. Some of you have the gift of serving. Use it. When you serve, the whole church is strengthened. I was thinking this morning, you know, one of the first gifts I see emerging in our kids is usually the gift of service. And I think it's because it's so central to the living the life of Jesus, is that you want to serve. It's amazing when I think about all the kids that I've seen coming through the church, one of the first gifts that they evidence is they just love to help out. I love to serve in the cafe, not just because I get free chips, but because I just love to serve. I love it. Use it. If you have the gift of faith, use it. The church needs people with a gift of faith to exercise the gift of faith. Fear stops us from using our gifts. fear limits our God-given potential. God has not given us a spirit that makes us afraid. He's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, the capacity to use the gifts that he's given us. Another thing we need to grasp, the fact that Jesus has saved us and called us and has destroyed death. Verses 9 and 10, Jesus has called us and saved us to live a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us before we were even born. Jesus has destroyed the power of death and has revealed to us the truth about life and eternity. We need to grasp what Jesus has done for us. This is not the end of the picture. He has destroyed death. Absolutely. And we also need to grasp that Jesus has a firm grip on us. You know, we think about holding onto the baton of faith, but what we need to realise is that as we grasp the baton of faith, that Jesus grasps onto us. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed or afraid or embarrassed by the gospel of Jesus because I know that his life is in my hands. Nothing separates us from Christ. We may drop the baton from time to time. Jesus will never drop us on the track of life. So when we're talking about grasping the baton, we're not powerless. We've been given powerful gifts. Jesus has destroyed the power of sin and death, and he has a firm grip on us and will not let us go. I just want to quickly run through the next part. What is it? So we talked about grasping the baton. What does it mean to guard the baton? This letter is very practical, and Paul gives us some really practical advice on how to guard the baton. You need to guard the baton in a relay race because if you don't hold it and run with it properly, it can get knocked out of your hands and you can drop it and you can set the team back. So how do you guard the gospel? First of all, keep the gospel pure and simple. We've talked about heresy in the church, and Paul writes very simple. You know, the gospel is simple and yet it's also profound. He writes these like nuggets, you find them all through his letters. Remember Jesus Christ, just raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. That's the gospel. It's pure and simple. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. You can unpack that for a whole month and still find treasure in that, what it really means. But keep it pure and simple. Read the word. Read God's word. That's how we guard the gospel, by reading the word and testing, being discerning. And Paul, in chapter 2, he says, don't have anything to do with useless arguments and avoid godless chatter and all that kind of stuff. Read the word. Be discerning about how we speak about the word. Be discerning about what you hear. Be discerning about what you're hearing this morning. Be discerning. God gives us the capacity to do that. And live out what you learn as you read the word and as you grow from one another. And then giving the gospel. The relay race is all about giving the gospel, and we have a baton that we hang on to until Jesus takes us home. But at the same time, this is a baton that can be multiplied hundreds and thousands of times over as we give the gospel to as many people as we can. And in this letter where Paul is talking about strengthening the church, he's not actually talking a lot. It's implied that if you've got the baton, it needs to be passed on. And he does say to Timothy, preach the word at all times. In other places, you find him saying, always be able to talk about Jesus and your faith. And then the bit that I love the best is when Paul, as he's thinking about his imminent death, chapter 4, go. Just go, Timothy. Go with this gospel that you've been given. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Again, reading this week, if you were following along in our journal readings, we read Philippians 3. And he says something very similar. I was really struck this week by the sheer consistency of Paul's preaching and his teaching. I'm not saying that I have all this together, that I have made it, but I'm well on my way, reaching out for Christ who has so wondrously reached out for me. Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onwards to Jesus. I'm off and running and I am not turning back. So let's keep focused on that goal, those of us who want everything God has for us. Do you want everything God has for you? Man, I do. Something less, if any of you has something else in mind, something less than total commitment, God will clear your blurred vision. You'll see it yet. Now that we're on the right track, let's stick with it. Stick with me, friends. Keep track of those you see running this same course, headed for this same goal. There are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times, and sadly I'm having to do it again. All they want is Easy Street. They hate Christ's cross, but Easy Street is Dead End Street. Those who live there make their bellies their gods, belches are their praise, and all they can think of is their appetites. But there's far more to life for us. We're citizens of high heaven. We're waiting the arrival of the Saviour, the Master Jesus, who will transform our earthly bodies into glorious ones like his own. He'll make us beautiful and whole with the same powerful skill by which he is putting everything as it should be, under and around him. The other reason why I love 2 Timothy so much is because, again, about 20 years ago, a phenomenal woman came into my life for about 24 hours. She's the most amazing Bible teacher I have ever met. And in a simple Friday night, Saturday course, she gave me and a few other people the tools to read and understand the Word of God. It had always worried me that I could never quite grasp it all. I didn't have enough skill. And she showed us very simply with some simple tools how to look up Greek and Hebrew words, and how to read and interpret scripture, and it was a revelation for me. She was the most amazing woman. But more than that, she saw something in me that up until that point, I don't think too many other people had seen. She saw that God had called me. And when she, just before she left, she wrote in one of her books that I have these words. She gave me two scriptures, Daniel 11. The people who know God will firmly resist the enemy. And 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Great, great gifts. But here's what gets me every time I read this book. Tanya, precious Timothea, run, dear, run. I was thinking about all of us this morning and I thought, what's God's message for us today? In this room full of precious Timothys and precious Timotheas, God saying to all of us, run, dear, run. Run, dear, run. Some of you may have never actually picked up the baton. Today's your lucky day. Pick up the baton and run. Some of you might be struggling with fear. This morning you can run with renewed strength because God has not given you a spirit that makes you afraid, so run. And some of you may be suffering in all kinds of ways, but today God's saying, run. Remember who we are in Christ. We've been given so much. Run. And maybe today it's just a reminder. Just run. Run, dear. Run. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's life. We thank you that he was a faithful runner. We thank you for his words, for the way that you enabled him to so powerfully communicate the gospel. We thank you that his words were preserved for us in the word so that we can read and be encouraged and strengthened in our hearts. Lord Jesus, we look to you today as precious Timothys, as precious Timotheas. Lord, help us to run the race that you've set before us. Help us to grasp the gospel in an ever-increasing way. Help us to grasp who we are in you. And help us to guard the gospel that you've given to us. And help us to give it to as many people as we can. Help us to pass it off well. Help us, Lord, we pray, to run, to persevere, to live in hope. And we ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. It's been great to share with you this morning. Thank you for helping me to share my favourite book with you. On the end of the aisles are some care cards, and we'd love you to fill those in. If you would like prayer this morning, or if there's any way that we can help you or bless you, then we invite you to encourage to come down the front. There are people who will pray with you. And then we also invite you to spend some time in the cafe just to hang out and to connect and to enjoy being with one another, encouraging one another, using your gifts to build up one another in the faith.